One more time, let's just lift our hands and thank the Lord for what He has done.
Lord, I thank You.
Let's just thank the Lord tonight. Lord Jesus. God, I thank You, Lord God. God, I can never do enough, Lord God, to repay You, Lord, for what You have done in my life, God. God, I thank You, Lord God. I ask You, God, that You would move tonight, God, on this service, on this message, Lord. Pray, God, that You would anoint me, Lord God. That You would use me, Lord. God, one more time, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. You can be seated at this time. If you're here tonight, I just want you to just open up your mind and open up your heart. God has spoken to us, which this is the first time you've ever heard anything like this happen in church. If this is all new to you, the Bible talks about this in the book of Corinthians. This is Bible. This is biblical. And don't be afraid. There'll be a time at the conclusion of this where that we're going to open up this altar, and whatever it is in your life that you need deliverance from. If you have a sin problem, He can take care of it. If you have problems with whatever it may be, your marriage, your checkbook, your job, your finances, drugs, alcohol, He can take care of it. He can take care of it. A lot of what was just spoken is going to be covered tonight in this message. Sometimes God is, not sometimes, all the time, God is just very amazing at what He can do. I want to get into this message and just continue to pray throughout this message. I believe God really wants to take and break down some walls tonight. It was on the 6th of June in 1944 that the Allied armies stormed the beaches of Normandy, France. It was until the very last minute that the place of the invasion, Normandy, was the most heavily guarded secret on the planet. Even the units that were conducting the initial assaults did not have any idea at where they were going or where they would be landing. Since surprise was a crucial element, it was imperative that this be pulled off with total surprise, because Germany had 55 divisions in France. A division could consist of anywhere to 10 to 12,000 men, and the Allied forces that day could transport no more than 8 divisions. On that D-Day morning, it's an estimated that nearly 2 million soldiers, sailors, and airmen were involved in what was known as Operation Overlord, including U.S., the British, and Canadians who were scheduled to fight after men on the ground secured the Normandy beachheads. 195,000 Navy personnel manned 6,939 naval vessels, including 1,200 warships and 15 hospital ships. The United States alone shipped 7 million tons of supplies. That translates into 17 billion pounds of material. Of those supplies, ammunition accounted to 448,000 tons. It was after the war that General Omar Bradley, who was the commander of the ground forces for that invasion, was interviewed by a young man from, I believe it was the Stars and Stripes newspaper of the military, puts out. It was in that interview in which the young soldier asked the four-star general, who was later to become a five-star general, what was the backup plan for the Normandy invasion? If your plans had not worked that day, General, if the plans that you had put together along with the other top brass of all of the nations, if those plans had not worked that day, what if Germany had been ready for us, if it wouldn't have been pulled off as a surprise, what was your backup plan? Were we going to suffer another Dunkirk that the British had suffered some years earlier? What was your backup plan? The general looked at the young man. He cleared his throat and replied, "Young man, there was no plan B. No plan B." Tonight I would like to preach to you on that topic, no plan B. We read in Genesis 1:1, and we just heard from God Himself that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we go on and continue reading through the story, through the first chapters of Genesis, we read where that he formed everything that is living on this planet. The trees, the plants, the animals, the fish, the birds, the oceans, the sky, the clouds, everything that is here is because God had created it and God had spoke it into existence. If we continue reading on through Genesis chapter 1, we come to Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 7 we read where God had formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing soul. God placed man in the garden, and it was a garden called Eden, and it was a place of paradise. A place of paradise was where God had wanted mankind to live and to dwell. And it was in this garden that God gave mankind the responsibilities of maintaining and taking care of the garden. So if you someday think that you're going to live life in a paradise, you must understand that Garden of Eden was paradise, but man still had responsibilities and still had to work. It was his job and his responsibilities to take care of the garden. We read a little further that it wasn't good that man should be left alone, that man needed someone with him to share those responsibilities. So in verse 21, the Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he took a rib out of the side of Adam and formed a helpmate for him. And Adam said, "Now this is my bone. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And they were both naked and unashamed. They were sinless, living a life sin-free, living in God's eternal paradise that was designed for them. This was God's will for mankind, that man should live in this paradise, in this Garden of Eden. We were to live free from our struggles. We were to live free from sin. We were to live free from pain and free from strife and free from sickness and free from sickness and free from death. That was what God had designed and intended for mankind. But you see, God is eternal. And one thing about God being eternal is God is a spirit. And when he breathed into Adam his spirit. And because he breathed into us that spirit, we became part of God. Part of God is in you. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, or whether you agree with it or not, when God breathed into man, man became a living soul. We came out of God. We wouldn't be here, we would not be alive if it were not for the breath of God breathing into a lump of dirt in that garden. And God created man, and he created us different from all the rest of the creations. He created us with a will, and he created us with a conscience. He created us with the power to choose. We had a power of choice. God gave that to no other creation. He gave that to man and to man only. And it's that power of choice. It's that power to choose between right and wrong that has gotten mankind into numerous types of trouble over the years. As man lived in the garden, we will find out that he had very little rules and very little restrictions to live by. So when you sometimes think about God and you think about all the rules and all the restrictions that he commands and that he demands from you, and you say, "I can't live up to those rules and restrictions." When we look at how God had intended in the garden, it was just one rule. God gave him one rule. One simple rule. He said, "You know, Adam, I want you to look over there." Eve had not yet been formed yet. When God told this to Adam, he said, "I want you to look over there, Adam." And he said, "You see that tree in the midst of the garden? You see, Adam, that's just not any tree. That's my tree." God said, "Adam, that's my tree. You can have every tree in this garden. You can have every plant in this garden. You can have every vine that bringeth forth fruit. But that tree right there is mine." Now, is that too much to ask of God? It was a tree, a very special tree. It was a tree of good and of knowledge and evil. And when God spoke to Adam, the woman was not yet formed. In verse 16 of chapter 2, God commanded Adam. Now, God didn't tell Adam. He didn't say, "You know, Adam, I don't know. I think I'd like to keep that tree. That's a special tree to me." God commanded Adam. Now, there's a difference between telling someone something and commanding something to someone. He said, "If you eat of that tree,
You could eat of any tree, but you eat of that tree. Don't even touch the tree, Adam. Don't even touch it, lest you be tempted. Don't eat of it, don't touch of it. For the day you eat of it, ye shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3 starts out, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he's asking her a question. Is this what, did God say this? "And the woman said unto the serpent, ye may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." He added a word, one word in there. "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, when your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He was partially right. He wasn't all wrong there. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you, Adam, that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree thereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" You see, God knew that they were innocent. God knew that they knew nothing between, they didn't know what sin was. And God knew that they were innocent. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me," this is where it all started, folks. Right here, the blame game. We wonder where our kids pick it up. They picked it up from Adam. What did Adam do? He said, "The woman. It's her fault, Lord. She got me into all this trouble. I should never have listened. I should have known better. But instead, she looked at me with those big blue eyes and I just melted." But what did the woman say? The woman said, "Don't blame it on me. Don't put this on me. It was his fault. The serpent beguiled me. The serpent tempted me." "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." Wonder why you hate snakes. "And above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And listen to verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God continues on in the passage to curse the ground. He brings upon pain upon the women in childbearing. So women, when you go in to bear that child, I'm sorry to say, but you brought it upon yourself. Because this is what God said. If you wouldn't have sinned, it wouldn't be painful. You get no sympathy from me. Well, a little bit. We're done having kids, so I don't have to worry about that. "And from dust once he came, from dust will he return." Picking up at verse 21, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." It was innocent blood that was shed from an innocent animal that was shed to cover the nakedness and the sin of man. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden of east cherubims and of a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was God's will that mankind live in the garden free of sin, free of struggles, free of strife. But God knowing the end from the beginning, he had a plan. He had a plan because God knew that mankind would be subject to various temptations. So God made a covenant with Adam, and immediately after sin had entered into the world, God promised mankind a deliverance from the power of Satan, saying to the serpent, repeating Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, God's promise being fulfilled in the New Testament, reading from Galatians 4:4, says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, for this purpose," in 1 John 3:8, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So in Genesis 6, we see when God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and he repented that he had made man. But one man, as we move on through time, one man, Noah, stood out because Noah had a sensitive heart towards God. God told Noah what would happen. God told Noah that he was going to take and he was going to send a flood and cover the whole world, and he was going to destroy all life on the earth. The Bible says that God had repented that he had even made man when he looked at the wickedness in such a short few generations that man had become. Man had become wicked to where that everything they thought was wicked, everything they did was wicked. Their minds and hearts were continually on wickedness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had shown Noah a way of salvation. God had shown Noah a way through the circumstance and a way out. God commanded Noah to build an ark in which he and his household was saved. And here again, as revealed in the New Testament, we have a picture of salvation through faith, pointing to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 11:7, where it reads, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." God had made a covenant with Noah. Just as God had made a covenant with Adam, God had made a covenant with Noah that after the flood ceased and the ark was again on dry land, and Noah built an altar unto God and offered burnt offerings, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." God knew that even though Noah was a man who was trusting in God, a man who had a degree, a strong amount of righteousness in his life, that the sin problem in man's heart, the sin problem that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden generations before, would show its ugly head again. Eventually, the cancer, it's like cancer in a body, we develop cancer. And that cancer, you can take, and by God sending the flood, he took the body, he took the world, the earth, and he totally wiped it free of the cancer. He cleaned it out. He went in and he performed surgery on the world, and he wiped and destroyed the cancer. But God knew, because of the wickedness in man's heart, man is wicked from his youth, that cancer was going to eventually show up again. "Never again," God said, "would I destroy the earth with a flood." God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I set my rainbow in the sky, rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So every time you see that rainbow in the sky, and every time we see it rain and we see that beautiful rainbow, God is telling us, "I'm never again going to destroy the world by flood. Never again." But God will deal differently from the sin problem from then on. God told Adam in Genesis 1:29 that, "I have given every green herb for food." Up until this point in time, mankind was a vegetarian. They ate only vegetables. But in Genesis 9:3, God said unto Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Everything. It's open game here, Noah. "I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life." Life meaning with its blood, that is. They were not to eat the blood, because the blood was another picture. It was another pointing. God was pointing to Jesus Christ. God had his plan, his plan from the beginning, and God kept pointing, God kept pointing, God kept pointing. We read in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom as the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But the problem of sin in man's heart had not been yet fully dealt with. It was continuing to fester. It was continuing to grow. It was getting out of control because mankind had given his entire heart. He had given Satan full access. Even those who had chose to follow, like Noah, along a path of righteousness, still struggled with sin and issues of sin in their lives. We can move on to Abraham, and we can see how God had made a covenant with Abraham, and the story of Abraham, Again, this story tonight, his name was Abram at the time. God had called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God had sent him on a mission on Genesis chapters 12 through 25. When God called Abram out of his own country, he was already 75 years old, and he was childless. His wife Sarah, they had no children. And right then, God had promised Abram many great things. He said he would make a great nation out of him. Now, it was just Abram and Sarah, but God says, I will make a great nation out of him, and understand, they're 75 years old. God is going to make a great nation out of you, Abram. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to increase your favors. I'm going to make your name great among all people. I'm going to give you blessings. I'm going to provide protection for you and for your family. I'm going to bless the families of the earth because I'm blessing you, and I'm going to give you the land of Canaan for your descendants. Several years passed by which during Abraham that we could watch him enjoying God's protection. We can watch how God is beginning to bless Abram, and God is beginning to move in his heart and in his life. And Abram is beginning to trust in God and begins to put a faith in God that is unequivalent to any man that I could ever speak of. But several years passed in which we can watch him as he enjoys all of these benefits from God. And in Genesis 15 we read, and God spoke to Abraham, and he brought him outside of his tent in the starlight, and he said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars. And he says, Abraham, look up there, and I want you to count all the stars. And I can imagine Abraham as he looks, and he says, Lord, there's so many stars that I can't count them. And God says, exactly, that all of these stars, everyone has a number, and that's how many descendants I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give you descendants as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed and trusted and relied and remained steadfast to God. In Genesis 17, we learn that Abram was still 99 years old. A number of years had passed, 99 years old. And God spoke to Abraham again, and he said, behold, my covenant is with you. I haven't forgotten, Abraham. I haven't walked away from you. You shall be the father of many nations. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was 75 years old and God had commanded and God had given me these promises in the covenant and made this covenant with me, and now I'm 99, I would begin to wonder, Lord, I don't really think that this is going to happen. I don't foresee this taking place. But God reminded Abraham again. He said, my covenant is with you. It's with you. Sometimes we're so impatient. Abraham got impatient. You shall be the father of many nations. And he says, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God gave Abraham, after 99 years, a son, and his son was called Isaac. In chapter 25, we read where that Abraham died at the age of 175 years old. And in the following, we learn that Isaac had two sons, And of those two sons that were born, one was Esau and one was Jacob. The latter one, Jacob, his name would later be changed to Israel. Thus, where Israel today gets its name from. And that Jacob's 12 sons were the beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of these 12 sons, his name was Joseph, and he became a slave in Egypt. And because his own brothers had sold him there. But under God-ordained circumstances, he became the most powerful man, second only to Pharaoh in all of the land of Egypt. And then a famine breaks out, and Joseph was able to let his father and his brothers and all of their families come to Egypt to take and provide for them during all of these hard years. So it came that as Abraham had foretold, as God had promised Abraham some centuries before, that the people of Israel would go down and God was going to make a great nation out of them. And here they leave Canaan and they go into Egypt. And there in Egypt, in bondage and in slavery under the mighty Egyptian Empire, after 430 years, God was making a great nation out of them. They were in slavery for 430 years. And when the end of this period grew near, God chose Moses. We have another man that God chooses and brings in. God chose Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, but they needed some guidelines. They needed some rules. Up until this time, there was basically man lived his own conscience. He did whatever he felt was right, and God had no written rules down in which to take and give to mankind. But God decided, or God determined, that I need some rules in which men and women need to live by. So God moves them one step closer in fulfilling the plan that he had laid out. And thus we are ushered in to the era of the Mosaic Covenant. So in Exodus chapter 3, we read how Moses was instructed by God to bring Israel out of Egypt. And by going down to Pharaoh and demanding that he would allow the people of Egypt, or people, children of Israel, to leave Egypt. Pharaoh, who was not a godly man, basically just looked at Moses and Aaron and said, no, no, absolutely not. But God has a way of making people change their minds. God said, okay, I'm going to start sending some plagues along upon the land. So God took and he sent 10 dreadful plagues to the land. In Genesis chapter 12, we read, in connection with the 10th plague, the Passover feast was instituted. God announced that during this night, he would send the death angel to execute judgment by killing all the firstborn of man and beast in all the land of Egypt. But the Israelites, he commanded that every household should kill a flawless, innocent male lamb, not older than 1 year, and take the blood from an innocent lamb and take it and spread it upon the doorpost of your home and across the lintel of your home. And that way you would be protected by the death angel. Stay in your homes. Don't leave your homes. And while the death angel is passing over the nation of Israel, you are to take and eat of that Passover lamb. And the people of Israel learned that even though at that time they were no better than the Egyptians, they had as much sin in their life as the Egyptians had in their life. God was showing them that even though you have the same sin and suffer from the same problem, if you put yourself under the blood, under the innocent blood of the lamb that was slain, if you put yourself under the blood, there's protection. There's life. Again, looking into the New Testament, we find this, that the Passover lamb was actually a picture pointing to the real Savior, Jesus Christ. And we read in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the lamb which taketh away the sin of the world." God was pointing to a specific time. He was pointing to a specific place. He was setting up the world for a set sequence of events. In Exodus, in chapters 19 through 24, the book of Exodus, we learn that Israel received the law out of the hand of God. It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law was to be the people's schoolmaster. It was not a substitute savior. It was a law that was given to them from God. In Galatians 3:24 and 25, we read, "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." It was a roadmap, if you will. It was a way that they could use as a guidepost to lead them and point them in the right direction, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The Mosaic Law was there to provide the people. They were there to provide God's people a standard of righteousness. And we read in the Old Testament story after story and generation after generation where the Israelites chose to do just that. They were depending upon themselves rather than trusting in God. Failure and misery would lead them to repentance, and they would cry out to God. And God would hear their cry, and blessings would begin to come, and they would repeat the circle over and over and over and over again. And how many times in our lives do we have situations and we have circumstances where we go before God and we cry out to God and say, God, if you can only get me out of jail. If you can only get me out of this drunk driving ticket. If you can only, God, if you can only. And we come into church and God begins to bless us. And God begins to move in our lives. And things begin to fall in place. And we forget what we prayed. We forget what happened. And before we know it, we've gone right back into that same mess that we came out of. And we repeat the cycle over and over and over again. The whole nation of Israel for 400 plus years repeated this cycle. The Israelites were chosen. They were God's chosen people. But they had failed to understand that they had been offered not more, not just a friendship, not just an acquaintance, but they had been offered a relationship with God. It was not just a system of do's and don'ts. It was to be a way of life for them. It was to be something that they lived every day of their life. They woke up in the morning and it was Jehovah God. They went to work, it was Jehovah God. Everything they did was to be surrounded and encompassed with God. It was not designed to be a religion that was full of traditions. They depended on their own abilities. How many people have said, oh, I'm my own man. I get myself into a mess, I'll get myself out. Good luck with that. That's why you're in the mess you're in right now. We read in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, prophesies about a new covenant. He said, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, which thought, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. God is moving them in a different direction. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Up until this point in time, it was the shedding of an innocent blood of an innocent animal, and your sins would just be rolled ahead for another year and another year and another year. But God says, I'm going to take and have a new covenant with mankind in which I will forgive them of those sins. I will forgive them of their iniquity, and I will forget what they have done. In the Old Testament, as the Old Testament comes to a close, the world goes into a 400-year period of total silence, a period where God does not talk to mankind. There was no prophets that came and went. There was no judges. There was nothing. But you see, during those 400 years of silence, God was busy. God never stops. God's always in control, and God's always in command. If you go into history and you look and you do a timeline of those 400 years, 400 years prior to the year of zero or the coming of the Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we read those 400 years that the world continued to decline. And you go historically, the world became a ruthless place in which to live. And we can go ahead and continue, and we can look and we can see the fall of the Babylonian Empire, where that the Medes and the Persians had taken over and conquered mighty Babylon, as God had spoken and to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, that those nations. God was busy setting up nations and taking down nations. The Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and Persians, they eventually fell, which ushered in the mighty Greek Empire. And under the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great took and from his father, inherited from his father who was assassinated, began to inherit and began to take and get all of the states of Greece together and form one united front. And the Grecian Empire took over the known world at the time. And during this period of time, Alexander the Great wanted the people that he conquered, he wanted them to be able to maintain some of their religion and to maintain some of their integrity. So when the Jews were conquered, he allowed the priest and he allowed the church to be able to take and maintain their worship to Jehovah God, but he also allowed them to have worship to other gods. And thus, the worship of idols and all of the various Grecian gods were ushered in into what's called the Hellenistic movement. And during this time, there were regulations and there were all kinds of various things that were taken and traditions that were poured into the nation of Israel. And the priests at that time had become extremely corrupt. And you wonder why Jesus, when he came to the earth, he was so hard on the Pharisees and all of the Sadducees because they had strayed so far away from God's word. But it didn't stop there. The Grecian Empire came and went. After Alexander's death, several nations ruled over Palestine: the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Maccabees, the Parthians, and the Edomites. And toward the end of that 400 silent years, God moved and the mighty Roman Empire came into power, thus fulfilling, I believe, three of the four nations that were given to Nebuchadnezzar in that dream that Daniel had interpreted. God had waited until the cup of iniquity was full. He had waited until sin had been stretched to the very end of its tether when Jesus Christ came into this world. See, Jesus Christ was God, born in the flesh. He was born of woman, born in a manger, fulfilling the earlier prophecies. The angels heralded him as a design deliverer and a savior. And Jehovah God, I look back and I see and I can imagine Jehovah God, the creator of all of the universe, who had so often delivered on man's past, stepped out of the shadows and the eons of eternity through time and through space. He came and he humbled himself and he took upon a robe of flesh. He took upon all of mankind's weaknesses and all of the problems and struggles that mankind deals with. He took it upon himself and he born into a manger on that Christmas morn that we call. So Christmas is more than just Santa Claus. We're going into the Christmas season and so many times we totally forget. We totally blow over the reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth in the first place. He didn't come here so you could give out presents. That's not what he came here for. He took on the flesh of man, and once and for all, he was going to reestablish that relationship that he had with man some 4,000 years ago back in the Garden of Eden, where that he walked and he came in and he walked with Adam and he talked with Adam and he conversed with Adam. God wanted to have that kind of relationship back with mankind. Again, the fulfillment of his promise. We read, if we go into Luke 1, 31 through 33, and it says, "And behold, ye shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." When we look in Matthew and we look in Luke and we read the Christmas story, we read how that the angels heralded and the wise men and the shepherds came. He was born in swaddling clothes, placed in a manger. I absolutely love the way that John, Apostle John, writes when he introduces Jesus Christ to the world. He said, You may see him, Matthew, and you may see him, Luke, as a baby in a manger, but that's not the way I perceive him. You see, I perceive him that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light. And the light shined into the darkness, and the dark just comprehended it not. For he is in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And moving on to John 14:1-14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John understood, and that's how John saw Jesus Christ. That's why John, when he saw Jesus Christ, taking, and his ministry began to expand. And when Jesus turned the water into wine, John understood that it wasn't Jesus just turning the water into wine, that it was God of glory. It was God that created the heavens and the earth, that was walking here and talking here at a wedding feast that turned that water into wine. It wasn't God that came. And when he walked along and he saw the blinded eyes, he understood that it wasn't Jesus. It was God walking amongst us. It was God that healed those blinded eyes. When he walked on the water, it was God that was walking on the water. It was God that created the water. God didn't need to learn how to walk on it. He created it. He knew how to walk on the water. When he healed the leper, it was God that healed the leper. You wonder why he said he had so much authority over Satan that he could take and cast out demons. And they asked him, why do you come and comfort or tempt us and before our time? Because it was God that was casting out demons. You see, God had already cast Satan out. He cast him out of heaven. It was no problem to cast him out of the demonic man. He says, I've dealt with this attitude before. I've dealt with this spirit before. Out. Out. The Ten Commandments. Excuse me. We read in Luke 4:18 that Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is why Jesus Christ came to this earth. This is why he was here. This is why we have this special holiday. This is why we celebrate. But we got off track and we're going about it the wrong way. He came here because he came to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the poor. He was sent here to heal the brokenhearted. He came here to preach deliverance to the people that are captive, the alcoholics, the drug addicts, all of the various situations that are in your life. That is why Jesus Christ came here. He came to recover the sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. In the fulfillment of God's promises from Adam to Abraham and to David, a fulfillment of the covenant in which he made with man. But we have a new covenant. Reading from Luke 24:20, when Jesus instituted the new covenant, he was in an upper room with his 12 disciples just before he was ushered out to go through the process of a fake mock trial and being crucified. And he was sharing the Passover meal. How coincidental is it that it's the Passover where it all started with the blood? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament of the blood on the doorpost. And here he is sitting at the Passover dinner. He says in Luke 24:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The new covenant was also sealed with the blood of sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the lamb slain. His blood was poured out for the sins of mankind. This was the end of the old covenant and the beginning of a new one. You see, the Ten Commandments, when we look at the Ten Commandments, they were part of the Old Covenant. But Jesus, he was not in conflict with the old covenant, as the priests and the scribes and all of the Pharisees and all of them had blamed and accused him of being. He didn't come to earth to take and bash the law and to bash the prophets. Jesus, he stated that himself. He said, Matthew 5:17, he says, I didn't come here to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came here to fulfill the law. I came here to fulfill the law. Through his fulfillment of the law, we find salvation from our sins and him alone. It was Jesus Christ that fulfilled the old covenant of the Old Testament and his laws when he came to this earth and he lived a sinless life and he became the innocent sacrifice for our sins. As a lamb was led to the slaughter, he was sacrificed, he was crucified on Calvary, and the innocent blood that was shed on Calvary was for the remission and the removal of our sins. He raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He conquered death, hell, and the grave, and sin when he came to this earth. The cancer that had been plaguing mankind all the way back into the garden for 4,000 plus years, mankind had been living in sin, and Jesus Christ came to this earth. God came to this earth, robed himself in flesh to free us once and for all from the bondage of sin that traps our lives. He became our high priest. He became our sacrifice, and he became our temple. To the end of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and if our praise team could come, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he says, you know what? Right now, I'm with you. I've been here for 33 and a half years, and I've been with you ministering. You've been with me for 3.5 years. Right now, I'm standing here with you. But you know what? Soon, I'm going to be in you. You see, Adam in the garden was with God. He was with God. And now, 4,000 years later, God says, I'm not only going to be with you, I'm going to be in you. There's going to be a new covenant. This is all part of my plan. This is all part of what God has designed. The final part of his plan, which started way back, was soon to be in place. God would soon dwell, not with man, but in man. If you could stand to your feet at this time. You say, how can this be? How can God be in man? I don't understand, Brother Roy. It gives us power over dominion over Satan. You got a gambling problem? Gambling away your life savings? God can give you dominion over that. You got a lust problem? You got a problem with pornography? God can give you dominion over that. You got problems with alcohol, you got problems with drugs, you got problems with all of these different things in your life that's destroying you, destroying your relationships with your wife and your family and your grandkids, whatever it may be. God can give you dominion over that. You say, how can that be? How can it be? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord. And in one place, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house and where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Thus, coming full circle, completing his plan. I was with you, but through the power of the Holy Ghost, I'm now in you. I'm now in you. I'm in you. And because I'm in you, that gives you dominion over Satan. It gives you power over the sin It gives you power to destroy sin. It gives you power to destroy the works of Satan. That cancer that has been eating at your life all your life has been seeking to destroy you. I've now given you power to conquer that sin. So this altar's open tonight. You may ask yourself your question, what's God's plan for my life? All the messes that I've made? You have no idea I've gone through plan A, B, C, D, and E. I don't even know where to go from here. God has only had but one plan. Only had but one plan. And that is, it's not God's will that any man should perish. As this altar is opened up tonight, His blood was shed for our healing. His blood was shed for our salvation and the power of the Holy Ghost. If you've never experienced the Holy Ghost, the final covenant with man is that someday, we're going to be taken out of this world in the rapture. And unless you have the power of the Holy Ghost and been baptized in Jesus' name and repented of your sins, you won't be taken. That's what the Bible says. You've got to take on His name, just like it said, in your heart. It has to be written in the doorpost of your heart. Not just over the door, now it's in. In. So these altars are open. You want dominion over Satan? You want forgiveness for your sins? He became sin for us. He paid it all. He paid the price for all of us on Calvary Street.
Jesus, guide my soul to save. Yeah.